I told Edward that I didn't need the lapel mic because I was going to try and stay put in one place. And we'll see if I can do that. Now, I think it's probably poor form. I'm not sure what they teach in Bible school, but I think it's probably poor form to revisit messages from previous services and comment on them before you start the next one. You probably should leave that well enough alone. But even though it might be poor form, I was thinking about this morning's service and the message, and probably like a lot of people at times, you think, well, if I could have, would have, should have said something or a certain thing, maybe it would have made more sense or whatever. But I think, you know, the day that we are living in is probably no worse than any other in regards to whether or not there is sin in the world. But certainly it does seem that we are living in a day when our country in particular is fast descending into paganism. And, you know, it's so hard sometimes to maintain a right attitude with some of the people that we come in contact with. And the Lord has recently worked on me and trying to help me get a better understanding of the right Christian attitude and how I'm supposed to feel with regard to myself and other people. And just as an example, I've been in Indiana since 1991. And except for a four-year hiatus in which we were in Latin America and traveled for the mission, I've basically been in private practice, in family practice, family medicine, here in Indiana since 1991. And I was with the Parkview Hospital System up in Wabash and Columbia City, and now with the IU Health System here. And during the course of those years, I have had somebody that we just call John Doe, and poor John Doe gets blamed for a lot of things, doesn't he? And John and Jane Doe. But anyways, John Doe was somebody that I have known and seen, and he had a girlfriend that he shacked up with. In modern lingo, we'd say they shacked up together, and as far as I know, the two of them were about the same age and probably in their early 30s. And his girlfriend had a daughter who was probably in her early teens, maybe between 12 and 14, 11, 12, 13 maybe in that area. And they shacked up together for quite some time, and this would not be a new story. And if you tried to figure out which one of my patients it was, there's so many of my patients that have been shacked up, you couldn't possibly figure it out. But anyways, this individual shacked up with this lady and helped her raise this daughter. And then after the daughter turned 18, sometime after her 18th birthday, he got rid of her mom and he married the daughter. And by this time, he was in his late 30s. Now, as my dad used to say when I was young, you don't have to have anybody with a hank of hair, a half a brain, and one eye can tell what's been going on behind that story. And frankly, personally, I don't find it amusing. And when I see people that are involved in those kind of situations, I humanly look at that, and somebody who's helped raise a daughter and then ends up marrying her and whatever convoluted thinking they might have. And when I am around that kind of situation, my human response, to put it quite bluntly, or graphically, There's no sense trying to come up with some fancy way to say it or sophisticated way to say it, but when I come in contact with that kind of person and that kind of activity, I basically get the is the way I feel about it. I don't know how to put it any stronger. That's what I feel down in here. Now the problem with that is, in relation to this, to the message this morning, is I believe that the Lord has as much revulsion against sin as we do. But at the same time, he has an incomprehensible love for the sinner that we as Christians need to strive to understand. I believe that he helps us because we never get away from the human response. There are certain things that elicit a human response within us. But God also works in our heart a wonderful work of grace that allows us to look at people and say, God loves them and he wants to do for them as much or more as he's done for me. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, if he removed his grace from me for even a moment, I would begin the slippery slope into the same paganism that we see happening all around us. God help us in the midst of this world, in the midst of what's happening, to maintain not only purity, but to maintain the right Christian attitude towards the people that God wants us to touch and to help and somehow be a witness to. Well, so much for this morning's message. It, kind of carried over in my mind, and I have no idea why. I think I've spoken from Hosea before here, but that passage and that concept and this idea has been on my mind all week. I looked at other things. I couldn't get away from it. But tonight is a new service, and we're going to look at another Old Testament prophet. And you can stand with me. Turn with me to Daniel in the Old Testament, right before Hosea. Turn with me to the third chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. It sounds like everybody's found it. And verse 1, we'll just read one verse at this time. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in Wiseball again tonight. Lord, we really do want to serve you. Lord, we come to you tonight, gathered here in church, Lord, because we believe the songs we've sung. We looked at the words of what we have sung. And Lord, we are here because we believe in a great big God who, Lord, created the universe. And yet, Lord, you are also a God who deals in the microscopic. And you can come down and deal with little tiny people in a great big universe. And we come to you tonight, and we just ask that for a few moments you would help me. Lord, you know that I'm not a pastor or a minister or an evangelist, but Lord, your word is here before us. And as we look at your word, I pray, Father, that you would help me and help this congregation, Lord, that we would get something out of it that would help us in this week, Lord, and that someone would find food for their soul. We'll thank you for it, and we ask it all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this morning, it took me 30 minutes to get through a one-point message. And tonight, I have a 10-point message. Now, if you are like me and you graduated from public school, it might take you a while to do the math on that. But if it drags on that long, you might have to put in a cell phone call to Brother Ziegler or something and tell him to rescue you. But We'll try not to make it a half hour for each point. In fact, I may have to run through some of them pretty quickly. But we're going to read the third chapter of Daniel together. And as we read these verses, we're going to stop and make 10 points. Now, they are not necessarily connected in the way that somebody might write a message and say point number one, point number two, point number three, and they're all tied together. But these are 10 individual things that, as I read this chapter, stuck out to me, and I think it is very apropos that in some of it, in light of what has recently happened, I was planning on using this passage before this week started, and some of the things that have happened this week certainly make it apropos to what's happening in our world today. So we've read verse number one, and I'd like you to keep your Bibles open with me. Let's read them together. We'll go on to verse number two and verse number three. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At the end of verse 3, point number 1. Point number 1 is that the foundation of this story is idol worship, which is an activity that is clearly against God's direct command to his people. My point to you this evening is that most spiritual dramas, whether they are of a nationwide basis or whether they are individual to you, most spiritual dramas are played out with a divine command in the background. Most of your spiritual dramas have been played out with some divine command in the background. For instance, just the simple command of touch not the unclean thing is often played out in individuals as they battle with, Lord, certainly it's okay to do that. But in the background is a definite divine spiritual command, a divine command from God that leads to a spiritual drama. So let's read on in verse 4 through 7. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." So, point number two is we see a man-made mandate. A man-made mandate is set directly in opposition to God's law. What we see happening in our world today is not a new story. When a man-made or government mandate is set directly against God's law, it's an old, old, old story. It goes all the way back to these examples in the Old Testament. But these spiritual struggles take on a new dimension when it's a spiritual struggle that you and God are having in the privacy of your own heart or the privacy of your own room. It's one thing. But these spiritual struggles take on a new dimension when the government or possibly your employer or any other authority that's over us demands that we break God's law. Then the spiritual battle takes on a new dimension. This is a new dimension here. It's one thing for you to battle with some issue, some spiritual drama. But this is a different dimension. But always remember, whatever happens in the future in America, this story is an old, old story. Governments, employers, and authorities have been putting their mandates in direct opposition to God's laws for a long time. It's not new. And it's going to continue. Okay, verses. The third point is from verses 4 through 7. Third point is music was the signal to break God's law. Did you notice that? It said, when you hear the music, when you hear all these various instruments, and there was a whole description of all the instruments, some of which we have, some that we don't. And it said, when you hear that, you will bow down, you will worship this image, and music was the signal to break God's law. And I would just point out to you that the enemy of our soul is still using the arts. You say, now, Brother Smith, what do you mean by the arts? Arts is drawing pictures, isn't it? Well, yes, but in a broader sense, when we use the word the arts, we're referring to all those things that include music and drama and literature and all of the artistic world. You know that the arts are still a sign for people to disobey God. I would warn you, I would caution you, I would ask you to stop and think about what music you're listening to what drama you're watching, to what it is you're allowing to come into your heart and mind, because the arts are still used as a signal to disobey God. They were then, and it's not a new story. I remember when I was working construction in college, in the summers, in Houston, 1979, 1980, long time ago. And that was back before everybody had, phones they could carry on their arm, you know, when they jogged, and everybody didn't have a Walkman's what I was trying to say. They didn't have their own phone that they could, you know, hook up to their earbuds and listen to their own iPhone list of music. No, the construction guys would put a radio out. They'd put a radio out on the roof. We did commercial sheet metal, a lot of gravel guard guttering and all sorts of panels and skylights. And I remember one summer I was working, I heard this song over and over. I couldn't help it. As they played it, they played KIKK, country music, out of Houston, Texas. And over, I heard this song. I couldn't get it out of my head. Trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. Trying to love two women. I mean, it sounded like some guy had a clothespin on his nose. You know, that was 1979. And you know what? I want to tell you something. That ain't nothing compared to today. That ain't nothing. That's patty cake music compared to what's being sung today. Be careful. Music is still a signal. The arts are still used to break God's law. Okay, verses 8 through 15. 8 through 15. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews from whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Point number 4, the worldly leader was furious when God's children disobeyed him. The worldly leader was furious when God's children disobeyed. That's an old, old story, and it's going to happen all over again. It's happening around the world. All you have to do is read Voice of the Martyrs. The world leaders are furious. They're already upset in this country. They're upset that they don't have all of our children where they can indoctrinate them. They're upset that they have tax exemptions for churches like this. They're upset over a lot of things that have to do with the religious world. And they're furious and they're in a rage and they have strong emotions about it. And they're going to press the battle. And there is no guarantee that you and I are not going to face persecution that other peoples have faced. Worldly leaders are furious when God's children disobey them. Okay, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I like how they started out in verse 16. You see, the last phrase of that verse says, we are not careful. That's not one of my points, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. They already knew the answer. You know, sometimes we are, well, now, I really want to be careful how I say this. I want to get the right words. You know, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, there's a time we need to be careful that we don't offend people. I mean, we are Christians and we're not out to just throw words around. But in this case, they said, O king, we are not careful. We already know the answer. The three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, proclaimed allegiance to God. And did you notice? They proclaimed that allegiance even if God didn't do anything for them. Now, this is an important point, folks. This is an important point. If you look down there in verse 18, it says, But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. But they go on. And it doesn't matter to them. Because it says, if not, that's the key phrase. Oh, he can do it. But if not, we're not going to worship. You know, I have to ask myself, Don Smith, are we willing to stand for God regardless of the consequences? Are we willing to stand for God regardless of the consequences? What if it doesn't seem like God is helping me? You know, sometimes in missions or sometimes in ministry, somebody gets saved, they come to the church. Church people are helping them, or maybe you're helping them on the mission field. You're giving them things. And you know, it turns out that they're what we call rice Christians. As long as they're getting rice at the church, they'll come. But when there's not any more rice, they don't come. Or they're what they call bread and butter Christians. As long as they're getting their bread buttered, they come. Oh, if you can come to the church and have access to the food pantry, well, it might be worth showing up on Sunday if that's what it gets you. But you know, that's not what Christianity is all about. It's not, you know, it's like I heard Brother Adam Buckler speak just recently. It's like he said, you know, God never promised that it would be easy, but it will be worth it. Okay, verses 19 through 23. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. I guess before he was only half full. But now look at it. He says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage which changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Point number six, the punishment for minding God was seven times greater for the Israelites than it was for the rest of the population. Don't be surprised if it seems like the secular world or the government is picking on Christians. It's an old, old story. When it got time to put the three Hebrew children in, the fire wasn't hot enough. It had to be heated seven times hotter. Don't be surprised. It's an old, old story. It seems like we are being assailed. It seems like we are being attacked. You know, how in the world, you know, when we have press people go out and, you know, they had a new law in Indiana for religious freedom. And, you know, how in the world did they show up at some little tiny pizza place in some little dinky town asking them, you know, if you needed to give pizzas, would you take them to a gay wedding banquet? They didn't show up at a Muslim bakery in Indianapolis or Terre Haute or Fort Wayne. They didn't show up at some Hindu place or somebody that had, no, they showed up at some little out-of-the-way pizza place and made it sound like they were real bigots. Get ready. It's nothing new. The punishment for Israelites and God's children was seven times greater than for the rest of the population. Well, doesn't seem at this point that this story is very encouraging, is it, tonight? If we quit right here and had to leave and go to work, I think I would go home depressed tonight. If we just stopped the message right here and went home, whew, that'd be real heavy. this is heavy stuff so far. But verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Point number seven. We're not doing too bad. There's only 10. God worked a miracle. And listen to the last phrase. God worked a miracle that could only bring glory to Him. You know, I've sat in church all my life. You know, I'm one of those preacher kids that cut their teeth on the back of a church pew. But I'm amazed sometimes when I hear people asking God for things and asking for miracles. They talk about certain things that happened supposedly were a miracle. And they don't really give glory to God. And I wonder, you know, is God really in that? Do not ask God, do not expect God to do a miracle for you if the end result is just going to make you look good. God used a miracle and worked a miracle that brought glory to Him. Okay, second point on verses 24 through 25. God sent companionship to be with the three Hebrew children during the greatest trial of their life. Right here is the turning point of this story. Now, first of all, it would have been something if God had worked a miracle and the three Hebrew children, as we call them traditionally, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace that had been heated seven times hotter just for them. And they survived at all. That would have been a miracle that brought honor and glory to God. That would have been miracle enough for me. That's all I would have needed. But God sent companionship to be with them during the greatest trial of their life. Did you see what happened there? Now, that word, the fourth, is like the Son of God. It can be translated in different ways. We could debate tonight whether that was Jesus himself. We could debate whether that was a heavenly form, such as an angel. And when King Nebuchadnezzar looked at it, it looked to him like they had another man walking and he was a glorified type figure. Whatever position you might take, that's not my point tonight. My point is they had a heavenly companion with them during the greatest trial of their life. Here's the turning point of this story. Yes, the king was furious. The government rulers are going to be furious with us. It's an old, old story when God's laws are in opposition to man's mandates. But the turning point of this story is not just the miracle. It's not just that he delivered them, but it's that he sent a companion to be with them during the greatest trial of their lives. Several years ago, and it's starting to fade way back into my memory, but I was in residency training in Texas, in a little town called Conroe, Texas, and from 1988 until 1991, and did my family practice residency there, and it's in the East Texas woods. Texas is a big state. Everything's big in Texas, including the lies, and it's a big state. I used to tell people I lived in the panhandle of Texas. This is true. I lived in the panhandle of Texas. I used to travel home to see my dad where he pastored in Tomball, and it took me 12 hours to drive there, and I never left the state. That's true. Now, the fact that I was driving a Pinto might have had something to do with the length of time. I don't know. But it took me 12 hours to drive from Amarillo to Tomball. Big state. Right down the road from Conroe was a town, and this is true. His name was Cut and Shoot. Now, you think you live back here in the hills and the hollers of southern Indiana that you know what real rednecks are. But you ain't seen real rednecks till you've been to Cut and Shoot, Texas. I was in the emergency room, and they brought a guy in. This is the honest truth. He'd been stabbed. And so they brought him in the back of a pickup, and he sat in the only seat that was in the back of the pickup, and that was a tire. And he sat there with a wet washcloth over the part of his abdomen where part of his insides were coming out. And so they had a name, Cut and Shoot. Well, that's where I did my training. And while I was there, I was a second-year resident. I don't remember what rotation I was on. We would rotate to different things like pulmonology, cardiology. But I had a patient that was in my clinic and that I saw during family practice clinic. And she came in labor and had to have a subsequent C-section. She'd had previous C-sections. I was called from whatever rotation I was on. I went over there. I was with another resident that was on the obstetrics rotation. I was with the attending doctors, participated in her C-section. I left, went back to my duties, and she was taken over by the resident that was on and the doctors that were on call that night. Make a long story short, she had to be transferred downtown Houston and eventually passed away. Anyways, it was a long, drawn-out affair, and some almost 2 years later, when I was in private practice in Wabash, Indiana, this case finally matriculated and was filed in court, and then several years after that, finally matriculated through the court system and went to trial. And the trial was held there in Conroe, and it was a three-week trial. I think I was down there for about 2 weeks of it. There were eight doctors that were sued, that included doctors that were OB-GYN doctors that were responsible for the residents. There were residents, there were other affiliated doctors. Anyways, there were eight doctors out of that setting that were sued and in that lawsuit. During the course of all that, four doctors were eventually dropped. Four doctors were kept in the lawsuit, two attending OB-GYN doctors and two residents. Now, the residents really weren't a big deal for the people that were suing because residents in Texas at that time were really only insured for about $100,000. And so even if you could win a case, you didn't get a lot of money from them. But if you could use a resident as a way to get to the attending or to confuse the case, whatever, they could use the residents to testify. So anyways, I had already been in private practice for several years when this finally went to court. And I went down there. Well, before I went, I had to have a deposition. And I don't know how many of you tonight have ever been in on the proceedings of a deposition or been on a deposition. How many of you have ever been on a deposition? So it's the next best thing to going to court. The opposing lawyer gets to come. And in my case, the opposing lawyer was a man named Mr. Hoosier, who'd been involved in a lot of big-time lawsuits down in Houston, and some against DuPont, and he came to Wabash. He flew up there, and he sat down, and he questioned me for the better part of a whole day. However, during this time, the University of Texas was the residency program, or that was who it was under. They provided me with an attorney. And my attorney was a young lady. I don't remember how long she'd been out of law school, but she was very efficient, very smart. And she came beforehand, and she prepared me for what was going to happen in the deposition. And we went through that whole day. And if I ever had any questions, all I had to do was ask for time or stop. I could ask my attorney, what should I say in this situation. The whole thing was videoed and taped, and it was very grueling. Then it was printed. My whole deposition was printed. It was approximately 1 inch thick. Then came the court case. I traveled down there. Those of you that have any interest in law that know that the first part is voir dire when they choose the jurors, I didn't go for that. I went down for the second 2 weeks, and during that time, each one of us had to get on the witness stand. I knew that my time was coming, and so the night before I was going to be called to be on the witness stand, my attorney took me downtown Houston, went down to one of the high skyscrapers, and we went in there, and one of her law associates came, and he acted as if he was the antagonist. And for quite a while that night, he asked me questions, and he grilled me. Well, my lawyer had prepared me well. She worked with me and taught me a lot of things. And one of the things she taught me was that part of the goal in this whole process is to get you to show emotion and get mad if at all possible. So I thought, well, that's no problem. I don't have to get mad. That's easy. And so I went through the whole thing, went through my whole deposition that whole day. And, of course, it was being videoed. And I knew the next day I'd be on the stand. And sure enough, I got on the stand, I sat in that little chair, raised my hand, jury of 13 people, I think 12 and one alternate to my right, right just as close to me as that bass guitar. Standing in front of me was Mr. Hoosier, and he began to question me for several hours. However, right behind Mr. Hoosier, sitting on the first pew in the part of the courtroom, sitting behind him was my lawyer, who strategically placed herself so that she could make eye contact with me. I was on the hot seat. This man was an expert at his business. He had had many big lawsuits. And yet, during the greatest trial of my life, or one of the greatest trials of my life, the University of Texas had sent me a companion that I needed, and she sat on that first pew, and I could look and I could see her face, and she could raise her eyebrows, she could smile, she could frown, she could make all sorts of indications to me as to how things were going. You can't imagine how important that was. Maybe you can. I've never before in my life been called a killer, a murderer, all the things that we got called during that three-week course of court. But during that time, I'll never forget the time that was Mr. Hoosier looked at me and he said, is it true that when you went in that exam room to examine the patient, that when you went in that exam room, you never examined the patient? Well, my lawyer had taught me how you were supposed to reply to different things. And I had already testified as to what we usually did as residents. And so I looked at him, and I looked straight at him, and I said, I've already testified as to what I did whenever I went into an exam room in the OB ward, and how I would stand there on one side, feel the patient's, she was having contractions, and look at the monitor strip. And he'd referenced the monitor strip. I looked at him, and I said, for me to be in that exam room and not see the monitor strip would be almost like you standing there today and completely overlooking the fact that I'm bald. And you know what? The whole jury did exactly what you just did. They all started to snicker. And he got mad. But you know what? You know where I looked? As soon as I finished that statement, where do you think I looked? I looked at my lawyer. And she had the biggest grin on her face. And my blood pressure went down and I relaxed. And I knew that I was going to make it through that day. And I did. Make a long story short, we won that case on a jury decision. And I'm glad every person in this country has a right to go to court and face their accusers and stand before a jury of their peers. And there's times when it works, for the good and the bad, I guess. But you know what, tonight I'm glad to tell you that in the midst of your greatest trial, I don't know if it's come yet. My greatest trial may not have come yet. With what's happening in our world today, it may be down the road. But I'm glad to tell you that based on the examples we have in the Scripture, if we're in the midst of the fiery furnace, God will send a heavenly person of some sort, a companion, the Holy Spirit, whatever you need. He will send heavenly companionship to see you through. Well, we're almost done with this chapter. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Well, there's the miracle. They came out. But you know, I noticed something. There's a contrast before the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. Did you notice that they obeyed the king when it did not contradict God's law? And you know what? We as Christians today, what did Christ say when it came to taxes? Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God's that which is God's. We still obey the laws of the land. You know that Christians should be some of the best citizens there are. And the only time that we go out and break the law is when it's in direct opposition to God's law. They obeyed the king when it didn't contradict God's law. Let's finish the chapter, verse 27 through 30. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I noticed at the end of this chapter that if you stop right there and you don't read chapter 4, that the king recognized God. After this incredible miracle, the king recognized God, but at that point, he retained his pagan ways. We have to read on further in the story to see when Nebuchadnezzar actually had a true change of heart that appears to have happened sometime later. I want to encourage you tonight. You say, oh, I don't know how my children could be raised in church and leave and go away from what they've seen. I don't know how my brother or my uncle or my grandfather, I don't know how they could see what they've seen and see the miracles God has worked and still walk away from God. I don't know how my neighbors, I don't know how the people that have come to this church. I want to encourage you, if you have that conundrum in your life and you wonder, how could someone be in this spirit, be in this kind of a service? How could they see the miracles, maybe see their mother healed or see something happen and be rescued maybe from an accident, whatever the case, and still walk away from God? Do you know what we have to do? We have to turn it over and leave it in His hands and in His good time. It took a while, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar did come and have a change of heart. You have to read about it in chapter 4, and we're not going to do that tonight. Stand with me. It's been good to be with you again, and I trust that all of us will benefit from God's Word, regardless of what I've said. This is a tremendous story. I trust it encourages each one of us. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the day of rest we've had. Lord, you know how much each one of us needs to be strengthened as we go into a new week. You know all the battles of this week, this month, Lord, the year and the years to come. Now, Lord, we pray you would help us to put our faith in you. Pray you'd help us, Lord, to be like the three Hebrew children. We're going to serve you even if you don't do a thing for us. Lord, we pray you'd help us to have that type of resolve, that type of backbone. And Lord, we're sure that you will honor us. We thank you for all you've done. Be with their pastor. Bring him back safely. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring him back spiritually refreshed after camp meeting. And we give you the praise for it. We ask it all in your name. Amen.